This is Pastor Tom Martin of Knox Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Silver Spring, Maryland, inviting you to worship God on this Lord's Day evening, March 14th, 2021. Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus. The Bible assures us that Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. That means that we can have confidence to draw near to God, our Heavenly Father, through him. Just listen to his call to worship. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Beloved people of God, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we gladly confess Jesus as our great priest who has passed through the heavens. That glorious reality is a sure and steadfast anchor for our souls, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus is at your right hand, constantly making intercession for us. And because of that faithful intercession, we receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have the Holy Spirit, our helper, the one Spirit by whom we have access through Jesus, the Spirit who gives us confidence in your presence. And so we ask that you come among us now and meet with us according to our needs. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, you may pause this recording and sing the words of Trinity Hymnal number 380. Father, again in Jesus' name we meet and bow in penitence beneath your feet. Trinity Hymnal number 380. And now we read from the New Testament. From Hebrews chapter 5, we read verses 1 through 6. Old Testament priests were appointed by God, but not anyone need apply. For one thing, your descent was important. You must come from a priestly family. But there were other desirable qualities as well. For example, you needed to have a keen sense of solidarity with the people you represent so that you'll treat them gently, not sanctimoniously lording it over them. The point that the writer to the Hebrews wants to make is that there is only one high priest who has ever met the qualifications perfectly, and of course that's Jesus. Listen, Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, this is God's word. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." That's the word of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you who are spirit and truth are seeking people to worship you in spirit and truth. And we're glad that you have sought us out and made us worshippers. We pray that we will be enthusiastic worshippers, for you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created. And Jesus, your Son, the Lamb who was slain, is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. We pray that we will be lovers of truth, well instructed in your word and able to distinguish between good and evil. Give us grace to live in this confused world, not as those who are unwise, but as wise, who know what the will of the Lord is. And we pray that you would preserve and protect your church from error. Prosper the ministry of your word, especially in these days. Give great wisdom to your elders at Knox and elsewhere to guard the pulpits from which your truth is proclaimed. Give an abundance of your Holy Spirit to those to whom that message has been entrusted. And our Heavenly Father, we ask that among the families of your people, you would raise up faithful parents to nurture your covenant children in the ways of the Lord. Bless the work of our parents. Bless the labors of our Sunday school teachers and all who would be a godly influence on young lives. We pray that you will raise up a generation that calls on the name of the Lord and that speaks your truth with confidence and clarity. We pray, our Father, for the faithful seminaries where servants of the gospel are being trained. We pray that you would supply them with men who have an irresistible sense of your calling and a rich endowment of the Holy Spirit, men who will be faithful ambassadors for Jesus. Raise up godly women to partner with them as true helpmates in Jesus' service. Be with those who serve on the mission field, who are seeking to train church leaders. Those known to us who labor in home missions and who labor in places like Haiti, Uganda, Ethiopia, Uruguay, and in the Far East. We pray for those who have committed themselves to the task of establishing indigenous presbyteries in countries where they're desperately needed. We pray that you'll give us a vision for this harvest field in which good seed is being sown and that we will support that work by our giving and with our prayers. And we thank you that even though the seed may be sown in tears, the harvest will be gathered in with great joy and much celebration and unceasing praise to our ever worthy Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. This evening we return to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and to Shiloh. All is not well at Shiloh. You'd hope that during the dark days of the judges, Shiloh, the place where the ark resided, would be a bright spot, an oasis of faithful worship and true religious observance, a little outpost of heaven. Alas, no. What was going on at Shiloh was a poor caricature of the heavenly reality it was supposed to represent. But then again, there is a little bright spot, but you have to look closely to see it. Listen, as the writer describes the Shiloh potluck, here's God's word. 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. That's the word of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, your Son, our great High Priest, prays for us. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And tonight, as we come to your word, we make bold to ask that it will have that sanctifying effect on us for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Oh, those church dinners, don't we miss them? It's true, we've had congregational picnics during the last months, but don't we miss the regular fellowship meals and the opportunities to eat together? We're pleased to discover that that's a tradition of long standing. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. We're told in 1 Samuel chapter 1 that Elkanah and his family would go up to Shiloh to feast. They'd go up there and they would celebrate. They would feast together. Of course, that's very significant. We live in a fast food society where the idea of eating together is maybe a little bit alien to us. Not so for Elkanah and those of his day. Eating together was a significant event. But wow, what went on at Shiloh was really rather notorious. We want to look at it this evening. We're going to examine our passage. We're going to look at three aspects of what was going on at Shiloh. In verses 12 and 13, we'll consider the priests at Shiloh. In verses 13 through 17, we'll examine the practices at Shiloh. And then in verse 11 and verse 18, bracketing our passage, we'll see that there's hope, there's promise at Shiloh as well. So these are the things we want to notice. Come with me and see these priests at Shiloh in verses 12 and 13, because naturally we're interested to find out how the feasting took place at Shiloh. And you'll know that different congregations of the church do things differently. We wonder, how's it done in Shiloh? And we discovered that the fellowship meals, or the feasts at Shiloh, were organized by the priests. And the centerpiece of the feast was the potluck. It's described in verse 13 through into verse 14. Listen, the custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. How about that? Great big fork, and that fork gets plunged into the pot where the meat is being boiled, where it's being cooked up, and whatever that great big three-pronged fork skewered, that belonged to the priest. Wow. I think back to the days when I was a child, when I'd go to the fairground, and one of the features of the fairground was that there would be a bran tub, big barrel filled with bran, sometimes filled with sawdust, but traditionally it would be filled with bran. And in among the bran, there were goodies. There were little treats and novelties. And you paid your sixpence or your threepence or whatever it was, and you plunged your arm down into the bran in that tub, and you felt around, and you felt something, and you brought it out, and it was yours. Well, that's a little bit like what's going on at Shiloh. This great big fork being plunged into the cauldron, and what comes out? The big pieces of juicy meat skewered on it. There's a real novel idea. Who was it that came up with such an idea? Well, we discover that it was the priests. It was Eli's sons who came up with that way of doing things. And couple of things that we notice about the priests that we're told in verse 12. The sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Now, they may have had novel ideas, but here's a damning description of their character. They were worthless men. Literally, they were sons of Belial. Now, you don't want to be called a son of Belial, because that terminology is very pejorative. You're a real scoundrel if you're a son of Belial. It's very interesting, because back in chapter 1, verse 16, it seems that Eli looked on Hannah as a worthless woman, a daughter of Belial, if you like. But, you know, he didn't have to look very far to see sons of Belial, because Eli had sons of Belial, sons of worthlessness in his own household. These were worthless men. They were rascals. They were scoundrels. And that's a damning epithet to be attached to anyone. You don't want that kind of person to be in charge of serving up food. Who's going to go to worthless guys' burgers and fries? Who's going to eat at worthless John's pizza? You're not going to do that. You're not going to trust someone who's described in those kinds of terms. And of course, that's not just a quality that you'd want associated with food. You certainly don't want it associated with worship, because the celebration at Shiloh was an act of worship, and it was being dominated and shaped by these worthless fellows. Sometimes we're not very discriminating in terms of who it is in charge of worship. We don't want worthless fellows to be in charge of worship, or at least we shouldn't. And it's very important that the church be very discerning regarding who gets to lead the people of God in worship. We pray for our elders. We pray for our preachers. We don't entrust those responsibilities just to anyone at all, because we don't want our worship to be led by worthless fellows. But here the worthless fellows are prominent in the worship at Shiloh. It was worse than that. Not only were they worthless fellows, but we're told in verse 12, they also did not know the Lord. Now, that's certainly not a characteristic that you want in a priest. If you take your car to the shop and you hand that car over to a worthless technician, well, your prospects are pretty dim. Someone who perhaps working at the shop is surrounded by cars. There are cars in the shop, there are cars in the parking lot, there are cars in the showroom. But if he doesn't know cars, that's a poor outlook. Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, were in God's presence. They were surrounded by the furniture of the tabernacle. They were surrounded by the emblems and tokens of the presence of God, but they didn't know God. They didn't know him. They knew him after a fashion, but they didn't know him in reality. Sometimes, you see, people can be surrounded by the evidences of God's presence and yet not know him. False worshippers who go up, who maybe come to very orthodox and proper and edifying services of worship, and they're among God's worshipping people. They fail to recognize the presence of God. Or the people who are described in Romans chapter 1, unbelievers surrounded by a creation that speaks on every side of the reality of God, that cries out regarding the nature, the power, the character of God, and yet they don't see it, they don't recognize it. Actually, Paul says they suppress that knowledge, they stop up their ears, they cover their eyes, they don't know God. Romans 1 verse 21, though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they were futile in their thinking, their foolish hearts were darkened. What a tragedy to be in the presence of God, to be surrounded by the signs of God, and yet not to recognize him, not to know him. And it's encouraging to think of someone like Jacob in Genesis chapter 28, verse 16, where Jacob, sleeping with his head on that rock, sits bolt upright, wide awake, and says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it." It's a wonderful thing when God touches someone and they waken up, recognize God's here. But Eli's sons, they weren't recognizing the reality of the presence of God. And their obliviousness to God led to the practices that were going on at Shiloh. And let's look at those practices. They're described in verses 13 through 17. When we're eating in strange company or company where we're not familiar with the etiquette, we pay careful attention to what other people are doing. We don't want any breaches of etiquette, so we watch carefully to see what other people are doing. Now, what do we see when we watch what's going on in Shiloh? Well, we see that fork, first of all. It's a rather large fork. It sounds like some kind of trident. And we're a little bit surprised that such a fork should have been a necessary part of the equipment at Shiloh, because, well, the truth of the matter is, back in Leviticus chapter 7, God explains that the priest is to get a share of the meat that's being sacrificed. It's a part of his livelihood, so he gets his share. But it seems like Eli's sons were determined that they would get more than their share. It sounds like they're double dipping. They've got their great big fork, and that great big fork gets plunged in there. But there's more than that. There's more than that. We're told that before the fat was burned, they'd come to the person who was worshipping, the person who was offering, and say, give me the meat. And listen to verse 16. If the man said to him, let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish, he would say, the priest servant, he would say, no, you must give it now. And if not, I'll take it by force. Now, do you see what's going on here? The offering was to be shared with the priest, but Leviticus explains that the fat was to be the Lord's. The fat was the best part, and that was given to the Lord. When I worked back in Northern Ireland in the dairy industry, Glenn Casement was the product development manager at one of the factories that I had contact with. Back in a time when the market was surging in the direction of low-fat and dairy-free products and fat-free dairy products, Glenn Casement was countercultural. He developed a line of yogurts that had enhanced fat content, and they were absolutely delicious. They were spectacularly delicious. I don't know that it ever went anywhere, but they tasted so good. Now, the thing was that the fat portion of the offering belonged to God. But these priests, they wanted that portion. They were laying claim to what belonged to God. You see, that was the custom at Shiloh. That was the rule there. The rule was that Hophni and Phinehas got the best part and God would get what was left over. And that's absolutely outrageous and scandalous, except for the fact that we're really tempted to fall into that pattern of practice as well, aren't we? Where we get the best part and God gets what's left over. And there are a couple of consequences of what's going on here, and they're spelled out for us in verse 17. We're told that the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Now, there's a little bit of ambiguity the way that's expressed. We know certainly that Eli's sons were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But the ambiguity lies in the fact that we're not quite sure who's being referred to here. It's quite possible that their example was leading others to do likewise. In other words, their contempt for the Lord's sacrifices was influencing the way others regarded the Lord's sacrifices. And that's a tragedy. It's a tragedy when our attitude to God and the things of God then starts to influence other people, where other people think that God's not very important or God's not worthy of the very best that we are able to give him. And we're told that that was a very great sin in the sight of God. That was God's judgment on their practice. When God looked at what was going on, now Hophni and Phinehas thought they were onto a good thing. This was great. God looked at it and God saw it as a very great sin. There's a great big dirty snowball of bad things going on here. God's being robbed. The religious establishment is corrupt. The priests are worthless. The people are being abused and possibly being led into a state of cynicism and skepticism toward religion. And so it goes on and on and on. And we have a sense that here's a downward spiral going on at Shiloh, which is the place where God was to be worshipped among the tribes of Israel. What a tragedy, except there is a bright spot. There is promise for the future. And we have to look carefully. We see that promise in verse 11 and verse 18. Because certainly the scene is dominated by Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, but there's someone else there, someone whose presence we'd almost not notice. Verse 11, the boy, Samuel, was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Verse 18, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. It's as if the writer is saying, look, there's someone else you need to notice here. There's another priest here. You see, Samuel's wearing an ephod. He's in uniform. Now, he's very much the junior member of the tabernacle staff there. You might not easily have noticed him, but there he is. He's wearing his ephod. He's a little priest in training. You might not notice him, but it's a very marvelous thing that God raises up servants among the young people. What a marvelous thing it is when we look around among the little members, the covenant members of our congregation, and we see young lives where there's evidence that God is at work. Worshippers in training, servants of God who are learning what it means to serve the Lord Jesus with the abilities that he's given to them. And sometimes we don't pay as much attention to them as we should. It's very important for us to recognize the value and the significance of those little ones. Here's Samuel. And Samuel is a priest of an entirely different character. He's quite unlike Hophni and Phinehas. And later on, that's going to become very clear and very evident. Just when it seemed that the priesthood was on a downward spiral, someone else comes into view who's a much better priest. But of course, even Samuel himself is limited and flawed and defective. And that's why we remember there's an even greater and more glorious priest who is of a different character than all of the Old Testament priests. The one that's described, for example, in Hebrews 4 verse 15 as a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, one who has in every way been tempted as we are and yet is without sin, a high priest who's not abusive. He doesn't mistreat those who come looking to him for help. No, he's a high priest through whom we receive mercy and find the grace and help that we need in our times of trouble. In fact, that priest is also the perfect sacrifice, the very best. And what a merciful thing it is of God that God should have provided a perfect priest and a perfect sacrifice so that we're able to pray, as sinners, we're able to pray, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. And what a great thing it is that God, for his own name's sake, consistent with his own merciful, gracious character, forgives the sins of even the greatest of sinners. And that realization, you see, prompts the response that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 12, where he says, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You see, we are worshippers who recognize that God deserves the very best. He deserves all that we are. He deserves all that we have. And Paul invites us, he calls us to lay ourselves as living sacrifices on the altar. And what an encouragement the mercy of God gives to us to do that very thing, giving to God the very best, not taking that for ourselves, not holding it greedily to ourselves, but gladly giving it over to God. The hymn writer Thomas Gill writes, I would not with swift winged zeal on the world's errands go and labor up the heavenly hill with weary feet and slow. Oh, not for thee my weak desires, my poorer, baser part. Oh, not for thee my fading fires, the ashes of my heart. No, our God deserves the very best. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you who deserve the very best have provided a sacrifice for us. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus is the perfect sacrifice by whom we are reconciled to you. And we pray that our response to the Lord Jesus might indeed be to give ourselves, yield ourselves as living sacrifices consecrated to your service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, you may pause this recording and sing the words of Trinity Hymnal number 306. Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. Trinity Hymnal number 306. And now, people of God, lift up your hearts and receive the Lord's benediction with joy and gratitude. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, now and always. Amen.